Hello, everyone watching online. We're glad you tuned in to a house for his name. I'm Dennis Finnan, serving pastor, and we're in the book of Revelation. And because you've tuned in today, I'm going to assume that you wanted to find out what this message is all about. I've entitled it Temples and Witnesses. And this section of scripture, Revelation 11, is going to be a really interesting study for you. And as I said in my little missive that I send out on Friday to everyone here, I came through studying again a different conclusion about some of the things here that I'm going to share with you that I didn't have when I shared it with you about 8 years ago, I think, something like that, when we were making a study there as well. And of course, there's new people here, and we're glad you're here. So the book of Revelation to you is new for me, as you'll be studying with me in this very thing here. All right. Now, in the book of Revelation, the scene is the earth, and it clearly occurs in the actual city of Jerusalem sometime in the future. And of course, John, as he's been given these visions, it's going to be a look back to the beginning days of the tribulation. Remember, we're going over 7 years of the tribulation, and we've been marching through, and now we're technically up to the 3.5 year mark of the tribulation. But John is being told some things that go way back to the beginning of the tribulation that were not spoken, at least to us, or communicated to us through what John had written down. However, at the time of John's vision, the end of the end of the first century was occurring, and the second temple that had existed in the early part of the first century had already been destroyed in 70 AD. So now picture this, here 70 AD, the temple's been destroyed, completely gone, and John has moved on to almost the beginning of the first century. So what time period is it John was in? Probably about 90, 95 AD, something like that. So he can look back about 20 or 30 years and remember the greatness of that temple. Remember when Jesus walked through it with his disciples, and when he went out of the temple onto the hillside, he stopped with the disciples and he predicted the future of what was going to happen to the temple. At that point in time, which was probably 20 or 30 years before it happened, none of the disciples believed any of those things that Jesus predicted was going to happen to their great temple in Jerusalem that had been there for hundreds of years. So we're going to hear the scriptures today that's going to tell us about that. Now, we like to hear the scriptures read for us in particular. If you have your outline sheet, you can follow along in the back or open your Bible to this very thing. You online can do that. And we'll listen to Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 to 14.
Revelation chapter 11. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, "Go and measure the temple of God and the altar with its worshippers, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months, and I will appoint my 2 witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. They are the 2 olive trees and the 2 lampstands. And they stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. They have power to shut up the heavens so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying, and they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the public square of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these 2 prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, while their enemies looked on. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming soon.
All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, today as we open the Holy Scriptures to see what the future holds for us, our humanity, that continues, of course, to defy you in your word, may it sober us to consider how important it is for us to spread your saving message, the message of forgiveness and grace for sinners that we ourselves partake of. Help everyone listening to take heed to your specific message in today's study. And may anyone listening who doesn't know you, Lord Jesus, as their merciful God and only Savior, may they, through your word today, clearly see you and surrender their hearts and lives to receive Jesus Christ as their Savior God, the absolute master of their life. O God, these things we ask in the powerful, wonderful, glorious, and almighty name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Indeed, this is going to be a wonderful thing. In other words, now, let me put them all together. I don't know why I had it separated. Anyway, for those online, this is my outline of the message today. It's good to have a map so you can follow along and you don't wander off. By the way, I might tell you how it is I started making outlines. When I first went out in ministry, I started preaching, and we had a young man. He was a graduate of Bible college, and he went on to electrical engineering. Well, he sat in the church, and he listened to me, and of course, I just taught what I thought I heard and spoken about. And after the service, he came up to me, and he said, "Pastor Dennis, you know, I think you've covered the whole Bible today in your message." And I don't know if that was a compliment or not, but anyway, he said, "You know, if you had an outline of exactly what you want, then people could follow along." And then he just walked off. And so I started thinking, well, I think he didn't mean that as a compliment. And he probably was right. Maybe I should outline what I do. So from that day on, I sat down in my study and I said, I'm going to have an outline. I'm going to have a little preliminary about what I'm going to talk about. And finally, what I did talk about. And in between, I'm going to put together as best I can in an outline form those things. Well, when I started doing that, I soon was overcome with the disease of alliteration, if you know what that is. And so I had to find words that either rhymed or matched or, you know, somehow things were together, the first letter. And so this is the result of almost 50 years of ministry. So you can see what I'm doing there. And I know people enjoy that because through the years people have said, "Thank you for those outlines because it's something I can use later on, but I can follow your message along the way as well and not fall off on the bunny trail." So that's what I do. So here it is. We're going to talk about the temple of God in the first two verses, and then we're going to talk about the two witnesses of God in verses 3 through 14. Now remember, since the church is gone by rapture, the rapture happened before the tribulation, we believe in the pre-tribulation rapture, the nation of Israel now comes into focus again. Remember, the church does not exist in the tribulation, because now God has given all witnessing, all outreach to whom? To the Jews. Because if you remember, he gave to them before the church. For all the centuries of Israel and the sacrifices, God said to him, "Take this message and go to the nations." But you know what they did? They kept it for themselves. They thought the nations weren't worthy. They somehow were picked out because they were more worthy than any of the nations. But you know, God even said in the book of Exodus to them, I did not pick you because you were more worthy. In fact, you were less worthy than all the other nations. God told them that. But I chose you because it was simply my grace and my mercy. That's wonderful. But you know, that also is true here in the New Testament. When Jesus went to the cross, died and rose again, now the birth of the church, all the way through to the 2,000 years it's existed, you and I are in the church not because you were greater than anybody else. In fact, many of us, God said, are less worthy than anyone else. And because of that, he said, I chose you because of my grace. And I can never stop thanking God for choosing me because of his grace. And you too can say the very same thing here. And so that's what's going to go on now in the tribulation. God chose Israel again to be the witness for the coming of Jesus Christ and the fact that he came in the past and died for the sins of the world. And all who would trust and believe in him will be saved. What a wonderful witness that would be in a tribulation. And do you know that because the population of the world, somewhere in the future, we don't know how long this is going to be. I think many of us think it may even begin in our lifetime. We don't know that. But it's going to come no matter what. And the way things are winding up in our world today, they fit very well into the book of Revelation and the beginning aspects of it. So it may well come. But the important thing is that we need to be prepared. And in the tribulation, because God calls out the nation of Israel to be his specific, exclusive witness in the tribulation, there are going to be millions of people who are saved. And you know what? The salvation of believers in the tribulation in those 7 years will probably amount to more than anybody and anyone since the time of the cross to the time of the rapture. You might say, are you serious? Yes, I'm very serious. Because you've got to remember how many people there are going to be in the world at that time. Right now, there's 8 billion people in our world. What's going to happen in the future? There's going to be maybe 10, 15, 20, maybe even 50 billion people when it happens. So you can imagine how many people God can reach to be saved there. Anyway, now let's begin as we prepare for this. Just a little something here before we start, and that is, briefly, we studied 2 major events that will take place during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, which is Daniel's 70th week. First of all, on the screen, the rise of 10-nation confederacy called the Revived Roman Empire is now in existence, and it began at the beginning of the tribulation. That's Daniel's 70th week. Then, number 2, the Antichrist has already been revealed to us as being the ruler from the 10-nation Western Federation. This man is going to come out of the old Roman Empire, and he is going to take on the role of the Antichrist. And then the third thing, it hasn't happened yet, it has happened, and that is there was a peace pact that this Roman ruler made with Israel at the beginning of the 7 years of the tribulation, promising them that he would protect them and he would allow them to again unfold their religion that long ago had been curtailed. And so he made that promise, and many of the Jews thought he was the Messiah. He was the promise of God. Unfortunately, he was absolutely the opposite. And then number 4, what's coming next here? The formulation of a false religious system under the rise of the false prophet, also upcoming in Revelation 13 there. So keep these things in mind as we now study chapter 2. As we now study the temple of God in chapter 11. Revelation 11:1 says, I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar with all its worshipers. So what was John told by the angel here? He said, go take one of those reeds. They were normally about 10 feet high. They always averaged about 10 feet high. So that was a measuring rod, not much like we have our expandable measuring rod today that easily measures things. This 10-foot rod was a measurement there. So John received this to perform a symbolic act. Remember, we believe the Scripture is to be believed and understood literally unless the Scripture either tells us it's symbolic or the whole concept of accepting it as literal would not make sense. So we use the Scripture that whatever makes the normal sense of the Bible. So there we go from there. So the act of measuring in the Old Testament times signified possession of something. And so God was saying to John here, I want you to measure this temple and the altar and all its worshipers because they all belong to me, God says, and I'm going to deal with them as I please. And it's interesting, they all are God's property here. So God claims possession of the temple and all the worshipers. Now, in our chapter today, John is taken in a vision, right, to the future city of Jerusalem, an existing real city of Jerusalem. And the time period of the events he sees for us is to understand in the first half, remember 7 years, in the first half of the tribulation period, which is about 3.5 years. And here the nation of Israel is found in a temple there, worshiping God as they did before Christ came. Now, we'll see in this text here that where did this Jewish temple come from, if it really exists, and it does in the future here. All we can deduce is that sometime at the beginning of the tribulation, the 7 year period, somewhere at the beginning of the tribulation, when this Roman ruler made and gave a pact with the nation of Israel to protect them and keep them and watch over them, they were allowed to now, after years, centuries, build again this great temple that they wanted so badly that had been destroyed. So this temple in the tribulation we'll call the third Jewish temple. Now let's look at some facts about it, all right? Solomon built the first temple, 1 Kings chapter 8 here. It was built in 960 B.C. And it's described there as it says in 1 Kings chapter 8. The next temple, after it was destroyed, Nebuchadnezzar, of course, the Babylonians destroyed Solomon's temple in 583 B.C. You can read that in the book of 2 Kings chapters 24 and 25. Then came Zerubbabel's temple. He was a priest when they came back, of course, from the captivity. Ezra's chapters 3 to 6 talk about this temple that Zerubbabel built. Unfortunately, this temple also was partially broken down. And the reason why, it was desecrated and torn by Antiochus Epiphanes, the ruler, the Greek ruler, in 168 B.C. So during the time of Christ, in the first century, let's say for the first 20 years or so, Zerubbabel's temple was there, but it lay in partial ruins. And then came King Herod. King Herod wanted to get the, shall we say, the approval of the people of Israel. And so he decided to rebuild Zerubbabel's temple. But in the rebuilding, he made it even bigger and larger and more, shall we say, beautiful in that. And it was remodeled by Herod in John chapter 2, verse 20 here. However, Zerubbabel's temple, which was later called Herod's temple, in 70 AD, as Jesus predicted 20 years earlier there, the Jews got very cocky with the nation around them. And as a result there, the Roman rulers sent the Roman troops in there and destroyed the temple completely. It was just torn down to the ground. So the Temple Mount had been completely made into what we would call today a parking lot, if anything like that. So since 70 AD, there has been no Jewish temple at all. Only these two temples. Now, unfortunately, when we say the third temple, some biblical teachers and scholars refer to Zerubbabel's temple as the second temple, and therefore the next temple that's going to be built in the tribulation period would be the third temple. But, of course, we have to think about those very things, because others even believe that it might be the fourth temple. So some say Solomon's is the first, Zerubbabel is the second, Herod's was the third, and the fourth is the one in period of the tribulation. I go with the fact that Zerubbabel's temple, even with the rebuilding, was the second temple, all right? And the third temple, of course, is the one that will come in the tribulation period there. So this is what we're going to be talking about. Now, at this site, where the parking lot was, the Gentiles came in, the Islamic Gentiles, and they decided that on this spot where the temple used to be, they would build what is now called the Dome of the Rock. And so this came into existence there as well. And it was in 691 A.D. it was built. And, of course, it was rebuilt or modified through the years. So now the Jews were in a quandary. Where are they going to put this third temple if the Dome of the Rock is on the site of where the temple was built? But now what I'm going to share with you prepares you to understand that in the tribulation period, they might well be able to build their temple with the Dome of the Rock still standing. In 1967, the Jews in Israel founded an organization that was called the Temple Mount Faithful. It still exists today. Their goal was the repopulation of Israel. They wanted to bring all the Jews back into Israel. And they still work on that, by the way. But also, in addition to that, they wanted to make preparations for the rebuilding of the temple. So when the opportunity came to rebuild, they would have everything necessary to put in there. And so this is what they did. They went ahead and built the various accoutrements, shall we say, of the temple. What the robes that the priests would wear, pieces of furniture that would go in there. They built all these things, and they have them set aside for the arrival of their Messiah as well, for this very thing here. So it was in the late 2015, Dr. Asher Kaufman, that was his name, he was a Middle East expert. He came up with this idea, which I put on the screen here for you, and he said that the Temple Mount and the actual location of the temple was not where the Dome of the Rock is, but rather it was 322 feet to the north here, and this is where the temple could be built without disturbing the Dome of the Rock. So this may be how the Roman ruler gives permission in the tribulation period without setting off the Islamic peoples by removing the Dome of the Rock, allowing the temple to be built right next to it there. And the Holy of Holies inside had to be, of course, in direct line. As you can see, it would be with the Eastern Gate. There's the Holy of Holies, and there's the Eastern Gate. So it would be directly in line. So this new location would qualify and maybe explain what's going to happen in the tribulation period. So with all those things in mind. So back to our first verse. The temple is not for Christians. They're gone. It's only for the Jews in the temple, in the tribulation period when it gets underway. Now remember, who's going to be in this temple when it's completed that John sees in the beginning here? I was given a reed to measure the temple and the altar and all its worshipers that were there. The worshippers are all Jews. And what kind of Jews? Well, they're unsaved Jews, obviously. They haven't come to Christ. But they are something else. They are seeking Jews. They are seeking the God of their fathers. And, of course, the God of their fathers brought forth Jesus Christ, which they, as a nation, rejected for centuries. But still, they are seeking a true Messiah. And when He reveals Himself, they will follow. So the Bible speaks clearly of this in the book of Romans, for instance. Let me show you. Israel now has a temple once again. In Romans 9:27, Paul writes, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of Israelites will be like the sand of the sea, and there will be probably 5 to 8 million Jews in the tribulation who will be residing in the city of Jerusalem. Only the remnant will be saved. Paul writes to the Romans, and in this way, all Israel, referring to the elect, will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And that refers to, of course, the second coming of the Lord at the end of the tribulation. When He comes, all these Jews will be looking forward to Him and believing all the scriptures that were written and probably all the writings of the church that were left behind after the rapture. Remember, we're going up to heaven, but not everything we have. My Bible, your Bible, our messages online, all these things, they will get hold of and will learn that they had missed the Messiah, but they knew know now that He's coming again, so they look forward to that wonderful thing. So the expression, all Israel will be saved, is referring to the fact that God is going to save all of those He has chosen before the world began, just as it was for you and me. So here's a picture of possibly what the temple is going to look like. But now look at verse 2. This is interesting. But exclude the outer court and do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will trample on the holy site for 42 months. Now, the outer court. You see here in the picture on the second temple in Jerusalem, Herod's temple, this area in the outer court on both sides was the Gentile court. They were allowed to go there, and of course they heard and listened to the preachers of Israel and the people of the temple. So many of them became believers in the God of Israel. But this outer court, again, was noted for the Gentiles. What was John being told here? Exclude the outer court. If you go back to that picture of that illustration, the outer court of where the temple would be built 322 feet north of the Dome in the Rock is, of course, the Islamic Gentiles that God says He has nothing to do with them. So it may fit the scripture well. I'm going to leave it at that. But nonetheless, it's all brought together with Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, where Daniel writes, He, the Antichrist, will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7, and in the middle of the seven, He will put an end to sacrifice and offering. At the temple, He will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end is decreed and is poured out on Him. So there you have it again. The Dome of the Rock may be the exclusion of the outer court, which God rejects ownership of. Here's a close-up of the Tribulation Temple and the outer court. And as it said there in the scripture, that for 42 months, they will, of course, pressure the Jews, and they will punish the Jews. Everything. They will hate the Jews, and especially the Jews who are looking forward to Jesus Christ returning as they believe the gospel of the kingdom and coming to again fulfill what was promised of old to Moses and Abraham, and that was that there will be a millennial age and a kingdom of 1,000 years where Christ, when He returns at the end of the 7 years, He will reign for 1,000 years. How wonderful it's going to be. So the time of the Gentiles, which began in 606 BC, when Babylon devastated Judah and Jerusalem, will come to a close at the end of the tribulation period there. Now, in this temple, of course, they're going to build an altar, And obviously it's going to be an insult to the Lamb of God in heaven who offered his life and sacrifice once for all way back at the time of the cross. But nonetheless, Jesus is going to save these Jews who are looking for their true Messiah. And God will use a heavy hand on the wicked Gentiles for that very purpose. Now let's look at verses 3 and 4 and see what's coming on here. Now, in addition to the ministry, let's go back for a second. If you remember, in the first 3.5 years, in the beginning part of the tribulation, what did God do? God said he appointed 144,000 Jews taken from the 12 tribes of Israel that they would be his witnesses. And he would put a mark on their forehead that everyone would know that they belonged to God and they were the witnesses of Jesus Christ. And all these Jews would witness to other Jews, of course Gentiles too, and multitudes of people would get saved. So during the first 3.5 years of the 7 years, the 144,000 brought many people, perhaps tens of thousands of Jews, to their Messiah and looking forward to his coming again for them at that particular time there. So, in addition to these 144,000, now we're told in verses 3 and 4, God says through his angel, I will appoint 2 witnesses, and they will prophesy for how long? 1,260 days. That is for 3.5 years. Now, will it be the last 3.5 years of the tribulation? Many people think that's true. But I don't think that's true, because the last 3.5 years of the tribulation is more going to be said about God's wrath being poured out on the world of humanity. It's in the first 3.5 years that God's grace and mercy, more than anything, was poured out on the world and on Israel. So my thoughts are, these 2 witnesses were actually appointed in the beginning of the tribulation. And maybe, I don't know this, maybe one of their greatest assets and greatest works are, they led the 144,000 to Christ through of all their tribes. But we'll leave that up to the Lord, and that'll be one of the questions when I get to heaven. I'll ask the Lord, were they the ones who led the 144,000 to Christ? All right. So, but here comes the problem. So many people have said, who are these 2 witnesses? Well, we're told that they are the 2 olive trees and they're the 2 lampstands and that they stand before the Lord of the earth. So it's important to think about that. First of all, we take this literally. They were not some, shall we say, a figurative speech or anything like that. They're not fantasy figures of imagination. But you know what? Down through the ages, so many people have put so many assignments to these witnesses of who they are. One thing is sure. They speak. They have mouths, as you and I have. They can be seen. They can be heard, right? They can be handled and touched. They can be hated, just as you and I, as Christians who witness, can be hated, right? And they can be killed. So, we know they are live, real, individual personages, clearly human beings. They are not angels, they're not aliens, they're not ghosts, they're not spirits, or anything at all like that. And verse 4 tells us indeed of this very thing. Now, it seems difficult, but it can at first be explained by Zechariah, because what was John hearing about the 2 lampstands that stand before the Lord? We'd have to go to the book of Zechariah chapter 4, I believe it is, verses 3 and 6, and we're told this very thing here about the lampstands and the fact that they were going to be like 2 olive trees. Of course, olive trees stand for nourishment. They're going to bring nourishment to the nation of Israel. All the word of God they preach will nourish them and build them up if they turn their lives over to Jesus Christ. Isn't that what the word of God does for you and me? It nourishes us. It builds us up in our faith. Our faith grows strong as we learn the word of God and we hide it in our heart. And of course, the lampstand is always exactly what it stands for. It brings light. For you and me, it's the Holy Spirit in and through us, reaching out to others with the light of Jesus Christ. When you witness, God illumines others. This message going out on the internet is illuminating those who are watching with the Word of God that can change their heart and life and bring them eternal life. Indeed, it's wonderful. So, they're filled with the light of God, that is the Holy Spirit, to bring light and resurrection life to all those who will listen. So the point here is that God is graciously offering salvation. And again, during the first 3.5 years, He pours that out to Israel and to Jerusalem and, of course, to the far corners of the world. This 144,000 went out into the world and brings other people from other nations, tongues, and people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Many will be saved. Possibly they may even be responsible for raising up the 144,000. So, now, how do we know there will be multitudes saved? Okay? We have to look again to Revelation 7:9 and 7:14. What does it say? Whoops, let's not go ahead. Revelation 7:9 says, "After this I looked, and there before me," John said, "in heaven, was a great multitude that no one could number or count. And where did they come from? From every nation, every tribe, every people, every language, standing before the throne of God and before the Lamb of God. And they were wearing white robes. They had already been dressed in the purity of which they were. And they were holding palm branches in their hands." Now, all these people here, as it says, comes from the world of humanity. And the world of humanity is every tongue, nation, people, tribe, whoever they are. It's not only Jews. It's Gentiles being saved, and they were martyred. And as a result of being saved, the world didn't want to hear their message. Everyone who got saved in the tribulation, almost all of them, not all of them, of course, but many of them were martyred. They were killed. People said, "I don't want to hear that." And because there were no rules and regulations about murder, you could get away with anything you wanted to do. And so they were martyrs. Now look at Revelation 7:14. And he said, "These are they who have come where? Out of the great tribulation." That's the whole tribulation. But the last 3.5 years to the 7-year period is literally called the great tribulation. So it's in the last 3.5 years that they were martyred. And they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So the time of the greatest wave of salvation will come, and genuine conversions the world will ever see is in the tribulation period. Now, with that in mind, what else? During the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, the Antichrist, remember he's the Roman world ruler, he will steadily gain power, and although he rules the 10 nations of the Western Federation, he is going to take over the Northern Federation. He's going to take over the Southern Federation. He's going to take over the Eastern Federation. All of these things are going to be his. But not yet, all right? He's working on it. But it'll be during the second half of the tribulation that he gains this power. And he'll gain this power because he will become called the beast. I'll get into that in a moment here. But in the second half, the Antichrist will overthrow Jewish worship in the temple and establish his own blasphemous worship that Daniel spoke about there. And he will indeed turn the temple over to worshiping him. So, the coming Antichrist. Let's look again in the book of Daniel. "He will confirm a covenant with many for 1/7. In the middle of the 7, that's 7 years, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. all the Jewish sacrifices and offering will stop at the 3.5 year mark. And on a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation, and until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. So through the last 3.5 years, there will be a temple dedicated, the Jewish temple rededicated to the Antichrist and, of course, to Satan himself. And they will worship Satan. Now, in the tribulation, the whole world of sinners who don't know Christ will bow down and worship him by taking his mark either on their forehead, we'll get into that, or on their forearm. And but for now, we'll look at verses 5 and 6. If anyone tries to harm these two witnesses, I haven't told you who they are yet, but I will in a moment here. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. Now, it's important to understand this. This is a bizarre notion that they will open their mouths like a dragon and breathe fire. What it means is they will call down from heaven fire, and God will send fire from heaven as they speak. And that's what it means by this very thing. No one will be able to kill them either, because God is not going to allow them to be harmed in any way. And anyone who either comes near them will be destroyed, as he says. He'll have the power to shut up the heavens, verse 6, so that it will not rain. And during this time they are prophesying, and they have the power to turn the waters into blood, and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want or as they deem necessary. So, admittedly, what's described here is impossible in normal human terms. So we have to ask, can these two literal witnesses actually be... Now, the first group of people that are popular to be named as these witnesses are Moses and Elijah. So the question is, if they are Moses and Elijah, I have to ask this. Remember, if they are the ones, they're going to speak of them as never having died. And therefore, they will be living in their fallen bodies for 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years, we don't know, until they come from heaven again to be the two witnesses here. But many believe that and teach that very thing. So, we might say, is it Moses and Elijah? Well, I say, because the judgments inflicted by Moses and Elijah in the Old Testament, although they're similar to what these two witnesses have, they can't be that. Now, someone will argue, well, wait a minute, don't you remember the Transfiguration? Guess who was there? Moses and Elijah on the Mount with Jesus. And it was Jesus in his resurrected form in the vision of the transformation. Transfiguration here. Well, that might be, but a problem exists with Moses being the witness, and that's because Moses died, I'll just put it that way, and he was buried. And of course, Elijah, well, they say he was taken up to heaven alive, and he did not die. But if that's true, then we have to ask questions. You know, trying to figure out who are the two witnesses can drive people crazy. Look at this chart this guy has explaining who the two witnesses are. I don't know about you, but I'd be pulling out my hair if I had to go through those very things. But it doesn't mean we can't speculate, right? So, is it Moses and Elijah? Some say no. Others say it's really Enoch and Elijah, because that fits better. Enoch never died. And Elijah never died, so they can be brought back and then die in the tribulation. Well, it sounds good there, but let me tell you something. Do you know and realize that both of these were sinners? And if they were sinners, both of them had to physically die. They couldn't go up to heaven in an unsaved state because they had sin on them, and it could never be. So Enoch and Elijah alive going to heaven doesn't seem to fit either way. They will have to finally die. So let's explore this and see what happened with both of them. Now, if we go to Genesis 5:21, we're told about Enoch. Enoch had lived 65 years and he became the father of Methuselah. And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked faithfully with God for 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Okay, he continued in his life. But now look at verse 23. Altogether, Enoch lived a total of 365 years. And then verse 24, Enoch walked faithfully with God. Then he was no more because God took him away. Now, from the language there, it seems to say somehow that at the end of his 365 years, God simply took him away to heaven. It could be that, right? But that's not true. Enoch died. He was no more because God took his life. His body was buried in a grave. Now, it's clear if you literally read the text, Enoch humanly only lived how long? 365 years. So his life didn't go on any way beyond that. Otherwise, God would have told you that he lived longer than that very thing. He was no more is simply an expression of his life ending. And how did it end? As by natural causes. And at that point, God took his spirit. That's what it meant by his took his life. One day, you and I are going to die, and God's going to take your life. That's right. And he's going to bring you into the heavenly abode, and your spirit is going to live there to the resurrection day when the rapture of the church occurs. So here's a grave error. Let me go over it with you. Hebrews 11:5 says, by faith Enoch was taken from this life, all right, so that he did not experience death. He did not experience the death event. He could not be found because God had taken him away. Now, God had taken him away does not mean that very thing here. So the writer of Hebrews divinely tells us that all the saints written about, including Enoch, must have died. Because this text goes on to verse 13, and what does it say? All these people, this is the text, speaking of Enoch as well, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. So after Genesis 5:24, we hear nothing about Enoch until the writer of Hebrews. And then he goes through a litany of people who were believers. And what happened to them? All these people died. Now, if Enoch didn't die, he would have said that very thing there. So, now what about Elijah? Let's look at him for a second here. Alright? Elijah did not go to be with God in the third heaven. That's an error that some people teach. Go to the book of 2 Kings chapter 2 verse 11. As they were walking along the road, that's Elisha and Elijah, as they were talking and walking along the road, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses appeared and did what? Separated the two of them. And Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. All right, now we say, that's it. That proves Elijah went up to heaven. Well, that might be the time period was 852 B.C. when this happened here. But we have to ask yourself, does being up to heaven mean the same thing? Do you know the word heaven is used three specific times in three different ways for the believer? For instance, the heaven could refer to the third heaven. That's the abode of God. That's God's heaven. Then the second heaven that's referred to is the universe and all the planets, including the earth. And then the first heaven is the sky above the earth, the atmosphere. That's that. So there are three ways the Bible speaks about that. And since we're not specifically told which heaven, we shouldn't assume anything until clarity is found. Now, here's the clarity that makes this not God's heaven. He was not taken up to God's heaven. 2 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 12. Jehoram, king of Judah, received a letter from Elijah the prophet, all right, which said, this is what the Lord, the God of your father David, says. Now, when did this letter come to Jehoram the king? The answer was about 843 B.C. Now, Think about that. This phrase here, it tells us that 10 years after he was taken up to heaven, he went back to the earth. So where did he go? The only thing we could say, he must have been taken up to not the third heaven, not the second heaven, but the first heaven. And so he went for a chariot ride over the earth. And God brought him back to the earth. Because he was still alive 10 years later. So we have to say Elijah did not have his time taken from the earth. And yet he didn't die. All these things. So it's important to think about that. Now, in addition to this, 1 Corinthians 15:22, the Bible says, "For in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." How important that really is. So we think about these very things, and it's important for that. Now, Hebrews 11:13, "All these people were still living by faith when they died." I get back to that verse there. He's speaking about all the people who were believers and did godly things. They did not receive the things promised. They were only saw them, and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on the earth. What actually happened to Elijah? He died. What actually happened to Enoch? He died. Okay, they were sinners. Now, verse 39. "They all were commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, that only together with us would they be made perfect." The point of all these things here is Enoch and Elijah were not taken in sinful flesh to God's abode, the third heaven. But simply God chose to take them in death like Moses and bury them, perhaps secretly, apart from their father's grave. But now, 2024, all Old Testament saints and New Testament saints who have died are no longer in paradise, but they go to heaven directly to be with the Lord. That's what we saw when we heard of all those voices praising God in His heaven. So, who are these two witnesses? It's important to understand that. The two witnesses are crowned as God's super prophets, right? And they will prophesy verses 3 to 6. And I take that to mean they will have a prophetic ministry as the Old Testament prophets did, preaching and calling individuals and nations to repent and to turn to God. Now, who are they? Here I'm going to tell you who they are. They are two unknown, specially chosen tribulation Jews. We don't know who they are. God chose them just as He chose the 144,000. But out of the group of believers there that He will put His hand of mercy on, they will be specially chosen Jews. Now remember, the 144,000 were also specially chosen because they had not yet become married. They had not yet had sexual relations with women. In other words, they were physically pure and spiritually pure for the purpose of what their ministry was all about. And that was important in Israel for those who would preach the gospel to them. So, now, what happened to these two? These two-ish believers, who we don't know who they are, we have to leave it at that, but they were two Jewish men picked out and chosen in the early part of the ministry. But now we move to the martyrdom of these witnesses. How, when they... when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them, overpower them, and kill them. Now before, in the first 3.5 years, they weren't allowed to be killed. God made sure of that. But now God took His hand off of them so that they could be killed. And the gospel ministry of the kingdom would cease with them at the middle of the tribulation period. So the protection would be over. And the 1,200 days of their ministry would be over as well. So this all fits there. God will remove the supernatural protection, and He will allow the Antichrist, also called the beast, to attack him. So let's take a look at it in verse 7. Now when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. The beast is the Antichrist. The Antichrist becomes possessed by this beast that comes out of the bottomless pit. The beast is a fallen demon, a mighty, powerful demon that answers to Satan. And he is going to do the bidding of Satan through the Antichrist, who is more than open to receive him as the one. So the Antichrist now becomes the beast, and his name will be brought up 36 more times in the book of Revelation. And the beast is a mighty world ruler. And of course, now he gets tremendous power. That's how he gets the power to take over all the other nations of the world and become a one world ruler. And of course, the unsaved world today wants that. The unsaved world wants America to be destroyed so that it can be brought into a one world rulership in the European nations at that. So it's not going to happen in our lifetime, I'm pretty sure. But the beast is a mighty world ruler. And Jesus Christ is the infinite God-man, and the Antichrist is the imitator, and he becomes the finite Satan-man. And that is what happens. Now look at the second part of chapter 11, verse 7, as we see the Antichrist energized by Satan. There it is, verse B. The beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower them and kill them. And their bodies will lie in the public square for the of the great city, that's Jerusalem, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also the Lord was crucified. The beast physically slays them and they die. And they lay in the streets. Now, what are they going to do to them in the streets? Well, verse 9, and for 3.5 days, all the peoples, all the tribes, all the languages, all the nations will stare at their bodies. This is the most magnificent thing said in the Bible. Do you know why? Because God has allowed for John to know what's going to happen in the future. What's going to happen is the future. Man is going to devise the ability for all peoples of the world everywhere to see a scene at the same time. When did that happen? Well, it happened in 1962, 62 years ago, when Telstar satellite made TV, world TV existence come into being. And the only difference was that people on the other side of the world viewing something from the satellite view, an image that everyone else is looking, it might be up to 8-second delay, no more than that. And of course, who's going to broadcast this to all the peoples of the world? It's going to be CBS, ABC, NBC, and then of course all the other CNN, MSNBC, Fox News. I'm going to leave out some of them, like One America News and Newsmax, because I think those are pretty much Christian-run news media. They'll be gone, but the rest will all still be there, and they'll be broadcasting. And what will they be doing? How will they see this? Well, the death of the two witnesses, much like the Islamic people, they drag their dead bodies of the ones they conquer through the streets. So they'll probably drag the bodies of the two witnesses through the streets, all beat up and left there together in a heap before Jesus Christ comes and raises them. Now, when they see this, what are they going to do? We're told the inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate. That's right. They're going to probably make a day, a national holiday. That's what I was thinking of here for this very thing, because the two prophets had tormented those who lived on the earth. So now no more will they hide from these witnesses and the things that they could do by calling fire down on them from the earth. Anyway, nevermore will angels fly over the earth, as we saw preaching the gospel, and the great woes of the trumpet judgments are gone for now. All the people of the earth are happy as can be here. Why? Because this Jesus God now is gone. And they will be singing, "Joy to the world, God is dead." But is he dead? It's only a silence for a little part, what we're in here, until the seventh trumpet is sounded. So what happens? Look at verse 11. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God enters them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. And God gloriously resurrects his two dead witnesses and brings them to heaven. This is another rapture, but there's only two people that are going to be raptured. And it's just like you and me in the rapture. We're going to be in heaven, I assume, unless the rapture comes while we're still here, which is very possible, by the way. But if it's the other way around, we'll be in heaven, and God will take all the atoms that our bodies were created with before, put them back together and form the same body that you had. In other words, you're going to be you all over again, except not in a fallen body. You're going to be in a perfect, sinless, glorified body that's going to look like the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. And your spirit and soul will again come into that body where you will live together with Christ for all eternity. Well, so will these two witnesses as well in their new glorified heavenly bodies. And so the ruined bodies will be rebuilt and redone all over again. How wonderful it's going to be. Now look at verse 12. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on as their mouths dropped. And they wanted God glorious resurrected them. Now, how does God respond to the people who are left on the earth? Well, when the cry come up here comes, you know exactly what's going to happen to them. Look at verse 13. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed, and 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified, and they gave glory to the God of heaven. The miraculous preservation of God's faithful witness this as well as God executes the demonic, godless peoples of the world in a great earthquake here in verse 12. You know, this great earthquake will be even greater than the seventh vial or bowl judgment when it's poured out on the earth as well. This could be none other than the very Creator God of heaven pouring out his wrath on the unbelievers of the earth. But who now is going to demonstrate against God's great power? The answer is no one. God struck many of the area onlookers with judgments. Notice what it says, they gave glory to God. It just simply means that at this last minute here, when they saw what God could do and God did do, there was nothing but that they had to give glory because God was there. And you know, we're told that many began praising God in the fear of placating such wrath upon them, but it wouldn't do that very thing. Philippians 2:9-11 says, therefore God exalted Jesus Christ to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus and every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ, his name is not merely a title. It refers to his person and his dignity and his honor here. And of course, all will bow before him for that very thing. You know, even in the Old Testament, it's told the very same thing in Isaiah 45:23. I don't know if you can see it on the screen there. By myself, God says, I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. What is he saying? Before me, every knee will bow. Before me, every tongue will swear. And indeed, that's how it's going to be. Even the people in hell will have to do this very thing. And then in verse 14, the last verse, the second woe has passed, and the third woe, that's the seventh trumpet judgment, is coming soon. So this announcement probably marks what I call the midpoint. Remember the 7 years? The midpoint of the tribulation. And the ministry of the two witnesses are over and has now ended. But I think the ministry of the 100,000 will go on into the tribulation period to the end when Jesus Christ returns. But now the last woe, the third woe, is going to be that trumpet judgment. What is God going to do when this is all over? Well, when it's all over, He's going to prepare the world for the millennial age. And God will perform, I like to use the term, a terraforming of the earth. You know, basically the whole world would be literally destroyed in a sense. Of course, it's not going to be destroyed because there are going to be people still there living and hiding wherever they could in the mountains. But God's going to remake the whole earth perfectly for them for the 1,000-year reign. And the Bible tells us that in Isaiah chapter 30, Jeremiah chapter 31, Joel chapter 3, Ezekiel 34. So many places speak of the millennial kingdom that God is going to prepare. And indeed, it's going to be a beautiful thing. So it's important to realize that. Is God done with them on the earth? Not yet. The worst is going to yet come, because the last 3.5-year tribulation, I guess we'll work it this way backwards, because look at you looking at me. The last 3.5 years of the tribulation is going to be the great tribulation, the worst time of all that is ever going to fall on man. Indeed. Now, this 3.5-year mark, I've got to say this, my time is gone, but this is really an important time because the church has different viewpoints about this. It's all centered around when the church is raptured. For instance, let's put them all up there. There are 5 points in the Christian world where people believe the rapture of the church is going to occur. We believe the pre-tribulation rapture. That means before the tribulation begins. But then there's the partial rapture tribulation. This means that God's going to only take those who are fessed up with their prayers. That's a foolish, silly thing. But then comes the mid-tribulation rapture and the number 5, the pre-wrath rapture. I like to call this the purgatory rapture. Why? Because it says the church is going to go into the tribulation period for the first 3.5 years and the church is going to be punished. Well, why are we going to be punished with the people of Israel? Why? When all our sins have been forgiven in Jesus Christ and we have believed in Him. So we don't have to go to purgatory. We are going to be raptured before the tribulation. So the pre-wrath and the mid-trib are really quite silly, and they're not going to happen. And the post-trib means that at the end of the tribulation, I have to reverse the map again this way, at the end of the tribulation, what's going to happen? We're going to go up and go down. We're going to get pretty dizzy like that, right? When Christ comes. All these things are nonsense and foolishness. So let's close right now. I have to do that. And I'm going to close asking 3 questions. Now you can apply this. So if you have your outline sheet, I put yellow under the words that are missing on your sheet. And you can write them in there if you want. With all the devastation God brings upon the earth and mankind for its rejection of Jesus Christ, you would think the world would repent, wouldn't you? But that does not happen. Therefore, don't be discouraged when witnessing, for the vast majority will reject you. That's right. So go out there and be faithful to witness. People will reject you, but move on from them right away. Don't spend any time with them. Move on, because there are going to be some who do believe from your witness indeed. So don't be discouraged. And number 2, since the rapture of the church in the tribulation period may not be far away, we believe that, how much more should we as Christians be dedicated to living for and serving God through His church and His ministry of the kingdom work? Indeed, we try to do that. We do all kinds of ministry. So ask yourself, I'm talking to you online, are you involved in a local Bible-believing church? Are you working together with them? It doesn't matter the size of the church. It just means God's people group together to do God's work. Find a local Bible-believing church and become a part of it. It's so important for that. And number 3, are you truly saved? You know, I have to say that in any situation, even where we have Christians here in our church, you alone have to ask yourself, not me. You have to ask yourself, Are you saved? Oh, some people will say, well, I pray the sinner's prayer. I believe in Jesus. Well, you know, the Bible says the devils believe and tremble. They don't believe in Jesus to be saved. They believe He existed. They believe He's God come in human flesh. They believe He was the one who died on the cross and rose again. But they are not saved. So you have to scratch your head and say, well, if I prayed the sinner's prayer and if I believe in Jesus, isn't that enough? No. The answer is, if you prayed the sinner's prayer and believed as the Bible says you should believe, you are saved. And what is that very thing there? It's really important to know that. I'm going to put it up on the screen here. Let me do that. There it is. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. Whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, that's exactly what it is. When you believe, when you trust in Christ, when your mind says, I do believe these things, it comes with a surrender of your will to make Christ the Lord of your life. You say to the Lord, I believe so You might rule your life, my life, through You. You might carry out Your will and work through me. I yield and turn myself over to You. That's what it means to believe. And if that's how you believe, you were instantly saved. And you never have to look to being saved again, because once you are saved, you will be there for all eternity. But if that's not how you believe, you might have walked an aisle in some church or in some evangelistic crusade. You might have, somebody might have said, all you need to do is believe in Jesus Christ. Okay, I believe. That will not save you. You examine yourself. And if you do that, I know God will give you and lead you to eternal life. Let's pray. Father God, thank You so much for all the blessings You've given and all the true things that are mentioned here. I know this is a terrible worldwide judgments that are falling on the earth in the tribulation period, and there will be devastating suffering and death. But I pray that through this message today, Your grace will stand largely through it. And the witnesses and the winning of souls for Christ will come forth from the preaching of the Word. Help us today to be good witnesses in our sinful world around us, and drive away any fears we may have in witnessing, so that we'll be strong and true, and grant us boldness to declare the wonder and glory of Your message of Jesus Christ. Meanwhile, Lord, examine us, see if there's any tarnishing sin in our lives, and if there be, help us to confess it so it'll burn away by that confession. And then, Lord, help us to shine beautifully and brightly and remain pure and holy and separate from our sinful world. We pray, Father, that You allow these things to be a reality. And anyone looking online who hasn't received Christ, may they call upon Him to save them from their sins. It's in Your name and by Your powerful, matchless name we call upon You, Lord Jesus, and pray. Amen. God bless you, my friends, and I pray that you'll join us again next week at the same time in our church services here and online on Sunday for the Word of God. God bless you.